In 1971, Coca-Cola put out what is probably one of the most favorite commercial of all times. It was voted on at one time, and it had a great vision. Coca-Cola wanted to teach the world how to sing. Wow, they had a great vision, but I'm going to tell you, 1,000 years prior to Coke ever coming up with this vision of teaching the world to sing, King David wrote this vision. He penned this vision in Psalm 96. And although David had a similar concept, David's concept was grander in scope, and it was eternally greater in significance. And what David envisioned is this worldwide choir, this choir sung by the nations, spread across the whole earth, singing to God and worshiping Him, harmoniously shouting to God, because God is awesome. And that's what David penned here in Psalm 96. Now, just an aside, Psalm 96 to Psalm 100 begins what the scholars call the enthronement psalms. What these psalms did was they anticipate the coming king. God would visibly and physically come to rule and reign over this world, and He would sit in Israel, in Jerusalem, while He did it. Now, on this side of the cross, we understand that God is going to rule and reign through His anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ. We know that. And what these psalms do then, of course, since we know that, is it is centering on this idea of the return of Christ as He sits on the throne in Jerusalem and He rules the world. And what these psalms do is they celebrate that coming kingdom. If you get a chance sometime, read Psalms 96 to 100. It's not very many verses, probably a couple of pages in your Bible, depending on what translation you have. It's a great group of psalms talking about this coming kingdom. And actually, Psalm 96 was sung by David very early on in his kingship over in 1 Chronicles 16. After David reunited the kingdom, after he took back Jerusalem, God gave the Philistines over into his hands, and as a result, he was able to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. It was a great celebration. And so David took this psalm, and like all of the psalms, they weren't really meant to be read. These psalms were sung. And so when David comes into Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16 with the Ark of the Covenant, he sings this psalm. And it may have sounded something like this.
Norahu alko Elohim yai lai lai kiko Elohe ha'amim melilim vadona shamayim asa.
So this entire psalm in Hebrew would be sung by the nation of Israel as they went into praise. And so what we're going to see in Psalm 96 is that David singing this and glorifying God, anticipating this coming kingdom, he inspires the world to join in on the singing and the worship of God. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and open up to Psalm 96. Also, if you have your bulletins, there is an outline there, but if you notice, it's a little different. It's a fill in the blank, so you'll have to get out your pen and work and write a little bit today if you want to, or if you don't care if it's blank, that's fine too, but there will be a test at the end, so you'll want to keep that. I'm going to read through Psalm 96, and when I read through this, here's what I want you to do as we read through this. I want you to observe in all of these 13 verses, and I want you to find repetitious words or repetitious phrases, because those repetitious phrases are very important as we look at Psalm 96 and the structure of it, what David is trying to teach us. So I'm going to read it. You see if you can observe the repetitious statements. Psalm 96. David says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth, and say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved, and He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the fields be joyful, and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth." Did you notice the repetitious phrases in the psalm? See, as we take a bird's eye view, I want you to notice that these repetitions kind of break the psalm up naturally into three different parts. All right? In verses 1 and 2, David says, "Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord." In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord." And then in verses 11 and 12, "Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar. Let the field be joyful." And what we see is that within each one of these repetitions, we have a break in the passage, and then we see additional information in there. And so in the first repetition, "Sing to the Lord," David is exhorting a praise of God from all the nations. So there's a summons of praise. And then in the next, "Give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord." David gives a very practical application of how to praise God. And what we're going to see there is that in order to praise God, we have to surrender our glory. We have to surrender our glory. And then the last part, beginning in verse 10, I know that the repetition's in verse 11, starting in there, but verse 10 starts that. Verse 10 is the reason why we worship. We are responsible for worshiping God because He is the sovereign King. And so David builds this whole argument about the praise and worship of God through three different repetitions and the phrases that follow after. So, let's go to the first one. The first one is the summons of praise that we find in verses 1 through 6. And the summons of praise, it begins with "Sing to the Lord." See, David had this heart. He wanted in Israel to be the worship of God as the central part of his nation, of their lives. And he's telling them, "Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord." He has this triple invitation to sing out to God. And when he does this, I think these verses teach us that worship for us begins when we remember three things about God. When we remember three things about God. And so as we go through these verses 1 through 6, I'm going to point out those three things that we need to remember in order to keep worship central in our lives. Now, these are all applications. The first one, and this is in your bulletin, this is your first blank. Worship becomes our central focus when we consider God's gracious provision of salvation. Worship becomes central when we remember God's gracious provision of salvation. Now, you're saying, how did I get that? Where did I get that from, these verses? Well, look, we have the triple repetition of sing to the Lord, right? But I want you to notice at the end of verse 2, here's why we sing, according to David. And it's found in verse 2, proclaim the good news of his salvation. See, the reason that we sing in here, the reason that we worship is because we want to remember what God has done. And that's a question for you as we sing. How often are you thankful and do you think about what God has done? Like, before you were saved, eternity in hell. Now that you're saved, eternity with Him in this glorious heaven. How often do you think about that? How often do you think about the blessings? He has saved you from this world. He offers physical protection for you all the time. You may not even know it. But there's this idea where we are called to remember the salvation that God offers. And then notice what David says in the very first verse. He says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. You think, well, what is a new song? And everywhere we see in Scripture where it talks about a new song, or they sang a song, it's always in reference. It's a remembrance of what God has done, of His salvific provision that He's offered. Maybe it's an eternal salvation. Maybe it's a physical deliverance. Maybe it's a protection. Some way, somehow, God has protected or saved this people, and they are responding with songs. Now, there are a couple of examples. I'll show you a couple of them. One of them is Revelation. Revelation 15. This is at the end of the tribulation. After these people have literally gone through hell on earth, the Antichrist is in full reign. His kingdom is taken over. There's a false prophet out there that's in charge of this whole killing and martyring of these saints. And what we see at the end of this, that God is in heaven, and before Him are all of these saints. And I want you to notice what it says in Revelation 15. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses. See what they're doing? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You, for all nations, see that? Who's singing? All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. I want you to see at the end of this tribulation, these people have been saved. And what do? They sing. They sing. And why? Because they have been saved. We see that in the New Testament, but we also see that in the Old Testament. If you go over to Exodus chapter 15, don't go there, we don't have time, but if you want to jot that in notes, Exodus 15, verse 1, we see that after these people of Israel have gone through the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army follows, God closes the Red Sea on Pharaoh and his armies, destroys them. What has He done? He saved Israel. He has physically delivered them from this oppressive power of Israel. And what do? How do they respond? They respond with a new song. Exodus 15, verse 1. How do they know it? I don't know. But what we see is their response is they sing. And so we see that David says the same thing. As a New Testament body of believers, and remembering and recalling the gracious provision of salvation, what are you called to do? To sing. And actually, music and singing was so very important in the early church, because when so many people were illiterate and Bibles weren't in the backs of every pew, people didn't own Bibles. They couldn't read them if they had them. One of the ways that they were able to grow in their faith and they were able to build up their doctrine and their understanding of God is that they would sing about Him. They would sing. And even though they couldn't read in Scripture about Him, they could recall who He was because they sang. Music is so important when it comes to the worship of God. All of this research talking about that, all of this research telling us how important your faith depends upon the worship of God through songs. And so David is telling us, sing. Notice in the second invitation, David encourages the whole world to join in on the chorus of singing. Why? Well, is the whole world saved? No. But why is the whole world called to sing to God? Because salvation is available to them. And really, when it comes to this, when the kingdom is established, the only ones that will be in the kingdom at that time when it's established are believers. So all nations will worship Him at that time. But even today, He is worthy to be sung because we have salvation. Unbelievers need to hear us singing about our salvation because they need it too. What a tremendous opportunity for us to witness about the salvific purpose of God through music and song. And I think so many times we just throw it aside. I don't like that music, so I'm not going to sing to God. And we ruin an opportunity to grow in our faith because of it. Look at verse 2. The third one is to sing to the Lord and bless His name. You see, one of the reasons why we sing is to bless Him. You ever get this idea that when we're singing to God and we're really singing to Him, we're not just going through the motions, we're not just here standing up with our arms folded, we are singing to God. We are blessing His name. We focus on Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, who died for us. And we remember what He did through music. That's why David says, sing to Him. The world out there needs to hear us. They need to hear us. We need to honor Him. And we need to honor His sacrifice that He had. So that's the first one. Worship becomes central when we recall and remember God's provision of salvation. The second thing that I want us to see, and it starts in verse 3, is that worship becomes our central focus when we acknowledge the works of God. The works of God. I want you to see in verse 3, it says, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the people. And you're thinking, well, where in the world do I get the works of God? Well, I want you to see a little sidebar on this. Hebrew poetry is often what they call synonymous parallelism. And what they do is in Hebrew poetry, they will say something in one line, and in the very next line, they will restate what they said in the first line, but they'll use synonyms. They'll use different words. So instead of saying, like, your dog is ugly, they will also say, your mutt is atrocious. All right? Your dog is ugly and your mutt is atrocious. That's the same thing. Well, what we see in verse 3 is that David says, declare His glory among the nations. That's the first line. Now look at the second line. His wonders among all His people. So we're to declare His glory. His glory and His wonders are the same thing. Another word for wonders there is works. We are to declare His works among the nations. And we're to remember that because His glory and His awesome works are together. They're interchangeable. And David says we need to remember that. See, when we sing about how awesome God is, and then He created the moon and the stars and the world, He saved us. He's done all of this stuff. He died for us. That is a tremendous witness to the world. You say, well, I don't feel like I am equipped enough to go out and witness to somebody. Well, you can sing. Somebody could hear you, maybe whistling a tune or something, and they ask you about it. There's a witness where you're witnessing about the works of the Lord. And I think so many times we don't take advantage of all that we could in worshiping God in song. We'd rather complain and gripe about it rather than actually doing it. Look at verse 4. Notice what he says. So David begins to build on this whole idea of God. We worship God because we remember his works. And it says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods." I want you to see David sets up a comparison and contrast between God, the real creator God, and all these false ones out there. And the thing that we're to do with God is we're to fear him. We're to respect and awe of him. And I wonder if you do that now. Do you really ever think about God? Like, you're alive today because he allows you to be. You have all that you have because he's allowed that to happen. See, I think we forget that. We forget that. We don't take advantage of fearing God, respecting him and awing him. Because in verse 5, David even builds on that more. Like in verse 5, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens," plural. See, what he begins to do is he begins to talk about these false gods. They're false. Why? They're pieces of wood and rock, and people are worshiping them. And how stupid is that? Because when you think about this wood and the rocks, they are very limited. They can't even speak, but even more than that, they're limited in this time and space. Not God. God is outside of this. He's transcendent. He's outside of the time and space. He has complete control over it, but he's outside of it. See those rocks and those sticks and twigs that people worship? They're limited. They have no glory. They have no works. But we're to respond to God's works and remember him. What does the Lord do? He created everything. He created everything. And what I want you to do is that go through these Psalms sometime and just read them. Just read the Psalms. And so many times throughout the book of Psalms, there is a acknowledgement of God as creator. So many places there's an acknowledgement of God as creator. And you've got to ask yourself, if God as creator is being acknowledged so many times in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, is that important? Yeah. You have to remember that, because here's the deal. When you forget about a theistic God, when you forget that we worship a sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful God that's created everything, what happens is that creates a very slippery slope into atheism, polytheism, pantheism. People don't acknowledge a theistic God anymore. And you think about our nation and our culture today. Are we there? Yep. They have forgotten about God. And as a result, they're slipping and sliding down into that. And they can't acknowledge God. And here's the antidote for that. One of the ways that you can keep from falling into this pantheistic, atheistic, polytheistic mindset and worldview is that you sing about God. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Because God created everything around us. Now, is the universe made out of God? No. He created the universe out of nothing. Does the universe reflect God's beauty? Absolutely. The universe reflects his beauty. That's why you can look at the stars. You can look at the mountains. You can go, even the desert. There's beauty in that. All of that beauty is reflective of its creator. And that's why we need to take stock of the world around us. And constantly remember that it is God who created all of this out of nothing. And that's why we can confidently declare that through Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing that was made that has been made. And Hebrews 11:1 says, "For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that these things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What does that mean? This invisible sovereign spirit, God, created everything that there is around us. Worship becomes central when you remember your salvation and you remember that God is creator. His works are all around us. And the third thing, the third exhortation to go out and worship. Have worship central in your life. Worship becomes central when we remember the characteristics of God. The characteristics of God. And David does that. Notice in verse 6. Notice there are four things that David attributes to God. He says honor and majesty and beauty and strength. Have you ever thought about that? Honor being this this splendor. That's another word for it. Where we acknowledge who God is and we honor Him for that. Honor actually comes from the Arabic word, which means to be heavy. And so this idea of the splendor of God or the honor of God is that He's heavy, His heaviness all around us. He's here. He's created everything and He has all things under His sovereign control. His heaviness is there. We also see the majesty of God. Wow. And majesty and beauty are so well connected. We know that God is beauty. Why? Because, as I've already said, we can look at the world around us and we see, wow, see that mountain? Look at that eagle flying over the mountain. There's so many places where we see the beauty and the majesty of creation. That's a reflection of who God is. And we can remember that when we sing. Like what Norman Geisler said about God. He says, God is not only the ultimate and infinite good, but He is also the infinite blast of ultimate beauty. How many times do you think about the beauty of God? You can think about it often because it's in so many of the songs that we sing. He's also strength. He's all powerful. All powerful. This is why in verse 4 David says we should fear God, because we have a powerful God that's out there. See, an all-knowing God can accurately predict the future, but an all-powerful God can perform what He predicts. And that should make you feel very secure, because He's called you. And if He called you, He saved you. And if He saved you, guess what? He's going to glorify you too. He is all-powerful. And what I want us to do is think about this idea of singing to God. Sing to God. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Remember His salvation. Remember His works. Remember His character, His characteristics, His attributes. Blake and Darla are going to come up and we're going to sing Indescribable. And whether you sing it or not, I want you to think about the indescribable character of God and who He is and what He's done. And you say, well, this is a chorus. I don't like choruses. Well, you know, you can get over that. Sing and think about who God is. As David said, let's let this be a central part of our worship. Think about these songs, these words, and sing them to God as Blake leads us. First part of the psalm tells us there's an exhortation. Let all the nations sing to God. We need to worship Him and that, like, make worship the central part of our lives. The second part, the next repetitious statement is give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. And so what David wants to do is he's proclaiming us that we need to consciously give a concrete expression of who we are to God. We're to give something to Him. God wants something from each one of us as we praise and worship Him. And so I think verses 7 through 9 says that God wants us to surrender our glory. He wants us to surrender our glory. Why? Because in the first part of it, God is all glorious. That's what he expects. That's who he is. His works, his salvation, who he is, he is all glory. So we ought to surrender ours to himself, and that's what David goes here. Now, as we go into this, the first way we surrender our glory is when we offer God the best that we have to offer. We offer God the best that we have to offer. And when we give him the best that we have, then that's a great start. And by the way, the best is not cheap. The best is not the leftovers. And I fear that so many of us, and for me a lot of times, that's what I like to do. I like to give the leftovers. But David three times says, give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. And David was at a point where he wanted to offer God an offering. He wanted to give something to God. And we see that over in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where he met up with King Araunah. And so Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offerings, or burnt sacrifices, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. And all these, O king Araunah, has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. See, Araunah was going to offer King David this gift to be able to offer to God. And that would have indeed been something good to be able to offer to God. But David said, nope, I'm not going to offer God something that doesn't cost me anything. God wants something that costs me stuff. God wants something that's not cheap or used. God wants the best that we have. And so the question that I have for you as we think about this is, do you give God the best? Do you? Do you give God the best that you have? When it comes time to corporate worship and singing to God and giving him the best that you have, do you do it? Or do you just kind of halfway offer him the leftovers that's in here? See, I fear that many of us don't really worship in song the way that we could. We're to give to the Lord. And when you're outside of these walls, do the unbelievers see you giving to God the best that you have? Do they see you offering the best lifestyle and the obedient service and the love that's necessary? Do you offer that, or does the world out there get your leftovers? God says, I want everything. And see, discipleship's not cheap. Discipleship is very expensive. In fact, it costs you everything. Jesus wants everything that you have. And it's manifested in your whole life. So we surrender our glory when we offer God the best. Number two, we surrender our glory when we love unconditionally. You're thinking, well, where do I get that out of this? Where do I get that? Well, look at the next part of verse 8. It says, bring an offering and come into his courts. Well, the Hebrew would have understood that as going out and getting an ox or a sheep or a goat or something and taking it in and offering it as a sacrifice and then offering it on the altar. That's what they would have understood. That was an offering. Okay, so we got to put this in New Testament terms. What is an offering that's acceptable to God? What is it that you and I can offer him that that surrenders our glory back to Him. And David says, bring an offering. Well, I think that Paul kind of gives us a clue as to this over in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what Ephesians 5 says. Ephesians 5 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. And notice what Christ's example of love was. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And what I want us to see is that the pattern for Christian giving of an offering is modeled after Christ. It's more than giving an offering in the offering box. That's not even what it's... This is talking about living a lifestyle that is modeled after Christ. And what was His big characteristic when He was here? It was love. And so I think that we give an offering to God. We give an offering to God when we love unconditionally. We love each other unconditionally. Remember, this is an active word. This has nothing to do with emotions. This is me choosing to love you with Christ as my model. And so I am going to do everything that I can to treat you well because Christ is the model. Now, unconditional love is not easy. And unconditional love's not cheap. Why? Because I'm loving you and you're loving me. And sometimes we're not easy to love. But unconditional love isn't cheap. It's the best we can give. And God wants that. It's quite costly. It costs us our time, our money, our resources when we love one another well. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. The third way that we surrender our glory is when we are obedient and we live holy lives. I want you to see in verse 9. David says, worship the Lord. So notice, this is a way to worship the Lord. This is a way to worship the Lord. And he says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Wow, what's that? The beauty of holiness. And right here, beauty is talking about us, our reaction. And here's the deal. To the Greek mindset, what is beautiful is what is good. That's the way the Greeks believed. What is beautiful is what is good. Okay? That was the opposite for Hebrew. In the Hebrew mindset, what is good is what is beautiful. You want to be beautiful? You want to walk in the beauty of holiness? Then you do what's good in the sight of the Lord. You're obedient. You live a life of discipleship. You love people. You love God. And all that you do is to remember that God wants the best that you have. So we surrender our glory when we are obedient and live holy lives. That worships God, but that's also a testimony out there because Peter said, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, your goodness, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. See that? Even the unbeliever is capable of glorifying God. And how is that possible? When you operate in the beauty of holiness, you're doing good. And that's beautiful. So we need to surrender our glory. We need to remember God. Now, what happens when you don't do either one of those? Well, Romans 1 explains that. Don't go there. We don't have time. But Romans 1 explains what happens when we put God over there and we're over here. Romans 1 tells us what happens when we say, God, I'll deal with you later. And you live your life. What you see is that a theistic understanding begins to slide away. And people begin to have their own thoughts about who God is. And you read the last part of Romans 1, and you see all of these sins that begin to pop up. Heinous, horrible sins. That's what happens when you don't actively reflect upon God, His salvation, His works, His character. And you don't surrender your own glory. Then you begin to slide off into this sinful lifestyle. And our culture's there. Why is our culture there? They don't acknowledge God. They don't acknowledge God. There are more atheists today than there have ever been in the United States. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond? How are you doing at surrendering your own glory with this summons to praise of David? Blake's going to come up and he's going to lead us in Come Thou Fount. And as we sing about this coming fount, I want you to think about where you are. Where are you in this whole surrendering your glory thing? Are you surrendering it? And as we get to a chorus that we'll sing, part of it says, we prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what we tend to do. That's the fleshly part of who we are. That's just our natural inclination. But if you're a believer, you're new. You have your new creation. And you are responsible to give the hearts over to Him. Each day, surrender, give your best to God. Love unconditionally. Live holy, righteous lives. And ponder on that as we sing this old hymn, Come Thou Fount. We have a command to surrender our glory. It's how we praise. And the last part of Psalm 96 is why we do it. Why do we praise? Because He is the sovereign King. Look at verses 10 through 13. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. And He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. And let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Why do we worship? There are three reasons. There are three reasons. He's coming because we worship the King because of His righteous judgment. That's why. He's coming to establish a kingdom. And let's do an aside here. When David is writing this, he's writing in the Psalms to the nation of Israel. And what the nation of Israel is looking for is this coming Messiah, where He literally comes to the earth and He establishes a kingdom for the nation of Israel. But He will rule the whole world through that. Now, that is what Israel, if an Israelite would read that, and that's what they would see. Now, for us as a church, He's not coming literally for us. The next event for us is that He is coming for us, but we will meet Him in the clouds. He will call us. And that is called the rapture. And that could happen at any time. That could happen at any time. All right? But that, and then after that, we have to wait like 7 years, at least 7 years, before the kingdom starts. And when He comes, He is worthy to be worshipped because as a king, He is going to establish righteous judgment. Notice in verse 10. All that He has created, because remember His works, right? He's creator. All that He's created will finally be ruled by Him. That's cool. And notice, It's not just going to be kind of halfway ruled by him. It is going to be firmly established. That's what it says. Firmly established. That's cool. When this king comes, not only has he created everything, but he's going to actually firmly establish this righteous dominion over the world. The second reason we worship the king, because all nature is called to celebrate his coming. See, even though this is poetry and it says the heavens rejoice and the earth is glad, the seas roar, the fields be joyful, all of those are part of nature. They will rejoice in a very literal way when Jesus comes back to reign as king. Paul told the Romans that creation earnestly waits for this coming. It can't wait. It can't wait. And so we worship the king because he comes because all of nature is called to celebrate his coming. And the third reason we worship the king becomes he comes to establish righteousness and truth. That's in verse 13. Righteousness and truth. He's going to judge in righteousness. That's verse 10. He's going to establish righteousness in verse 13. And this is part of his kingdom. This is the definition of his kingdom, the characteristic of his kingdom, righteousness and truth. It's a kingdom that is righteous and perfect. Why are we called to worship God? Because we will. He will come and reign physically upon this world. He is the sovereign Creator, King. And he is worthy of our worship. Now, the question I have for you, are you ready for him? Are you ready for him? Does the idea of him coming and judging scare you to death? If he came to rapture the church right now, would you go with him? And if you think, I just don't know. I don't know what happened. Well, here's the way you can do it. Right in your seats, you can make that very clear right now by understanding that Jesus Christ came, God, poured himself into human flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on a cross for your sins and for mine. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again. And then when you have an understanding that you came into this world flawed and there was nothing that you can do about it, but he did everything for you, and you think, yep, I'm a sinner, but he paid for that sin on the cross, and I don't have to worry about that anymore, then you can go part of the process of Psalm 96. But in your seat, you can be very confident that if the rapture happened right now, you would go. And at your seat and your heart and your mind, you could just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've blown it. But I know that Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for me. And now he's at your right hand. Please save me. And then you start back up at Psalm 96 again, where you remember the provision of God's salvation. There's a summons to praise. There's a surrender of your glory. And there's the sovereignty of the King. The whole world will worship him one way or the other. You want to be on the side where you're with him and not against him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for all you are. Thank you for your works of salvation, your creation. Thank you for who you are. You are awesome. You are so incredible and amazing. And I pray that we would acknowledge that more and more as believers in your church. God, I pray that we would, each one of us, surrender our glory to you. That we would give the very best that we have to give. That we would live holy and righteous lives. Father, that we would love unconditionally. And that, Father, about the time we forget that, that there would be this anchor into this future understanding that you will come. There is a future world outside of this one that is so different. It's going to be characterized so differently than what we have. And I pray, Father, that that would be in the forefront of each of our minds as we worship you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. May we sing to you, sing to you, sing to you, and honor you and bless your name. We thank you for all you are in Christ's name.